Let's stop for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you today and we recognize and acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior. We thank you, Father God, for all that you do in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you provide for our every need, that you care for us and you love us. And Father, that you have extended to us this great gift of salvation in the name of Jesus. Father, as we contemplate your word, as we come here today to worship, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would have a free open door in our hearts today to speak to us. Lord, there are those here today that have concerns. There are physical needs. There are financial needs. Perhaps there are marital needs. Perhaps, Father God, there are those that we have on our hearts that have never professed Christ, Father, even in this service. So we pray, Father, that you would be with us in power and love and purity. You speak to our hearts and draw us unto yourself. Father, I ask that you bless your word today. Decisions need to be made in this service. I pray, Father God, they'll be made to honor Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we began to look in this new year and in this new decade at the beginning, try to get some basics back into our lives, try to put some concrete down in a foundation, some which we can stand and which we can maybe serve the Lord in a newer, greater way, more vigorously this year, more committed this year, more excited, and to see the blessings of God in our lives in a wonderful and marvelous way. We kind of looked at three basic questions. We haven't answered all those, but we began by looking at the first one last week. Where did I come from? The second question is, why am I here? And the third question is, where am I going? And of course, I said last time that we can't answer the last question, where am I going, until we answer the second question. Why am I here? And then I said also that you can't answer the second question until you settle the first question, where did I come from? And so we looked at that last week and we saw that God is. We saw that God has created everything that there is, and that there is a sound and a rational undertaking, a foundation from which to stand and which to understand how God has done these things. That does not mean we understand all that God has done, but we can understand enough the light that God has given us by inspiration to be able to claim his truth and to pronounce it as well. It's an interesting thing. I think that most of the time we do live in a very secular age. Most of the time I think we think that all scientists are evolutionists. All scientists have a common creed. They all agree on everything. There's this great consensus, and that these truths that they espouse are beyond question. Nothing really could be further from the truth. A matter of fact, I have a list this morning, and I'll make this available for you if you'd like, of quotes. I found this an interesting thing. It says, scientists say the strangest things. And so you could probably find it on your own Google website, Dame-O-Bob. But nevertheless, did you know that 40% of all scientists believe that there must be some divine purposing being behind creation? And this is one of those kind of things, you almost need double magnifying glasses to read it. I'm just going to read a few quotes, and like I said, if you want this, I'll make you some copies. But I want to read Fred Hoyle, who is a British astrophysicist. He says this, he says, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a superintelligence has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The number one calculation from the facts seemed to me to be overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Now, I'm not saying that these guys that I'm reading from are Christians. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that they can, that as they look at nature and the created world that's all around them, they cannot say this happened by chance. They just couldn't do it. Paul Davis, I'll read a short one, says, it says, the laws of physics, He's a physicist. Seems to be the product of exceedingly ingenious design. The universe must have a purpose. Tony Rothman says this, when confronted with the order and the beauty of the universe and the strange coincidences of nature, it is very tempting to take the leap of faith from science into religion. I am sure many physicists want to. I only wish they would admit it. Here's another one. He says, we know that nature is described by the best of all possible mathematics because God created it. That's pretty down to earth, isn't it? Barry Parker also said, who created the laws? There's no question that a God will always be needed to explain these things. Well, you can read it for yourself and you can find those kind of things, I'm sure. God is. Any reasonable person, any person who has any common sense would come to the conclusion that you can't put all these things together and you can't mix the pot up enough and you can't throw enough time in and you can't throw enough chance in to explode an alphabet factory on one side of the street and a paper factory on the other side of the street and come back after everything has settled down and find the Encyclopedia Britannica in the middle of the street. It just can't happen. Or Texas, the second largest state in the union. If you cover the entire state of Texas, 1 foot thick in silver dollars, and you took one silver dollar and put an X on it, and you threw it out there in the state someplace, and you were asked to go find that silver dollar, and you walked through Texas, helter-skelter, however you wanted to do, and you reach down into that pile of silver dollars, as big as the state of Texas is, 1 foot thick, and you ran your hand down in there, and you pulled out a silver dollar with an X on it. That's how mathematically possible it is for these things to happen by chance. Mathematicians are bad on those things. God is. And because God is, then the chance factor goes out. And because God is, then that means that the creation and purpose factor comes in. And because God is, and there is a creation, and there is a purpose, then when we think of man, we understand that man too then must be part of that creation, and that God must have a plan for man, and that that plan for man is something that man can know, and God is trying to speak to us about, and that it is very important for us to understand that so that we can live our life and make a stab at life that is productive and that will bring joy to us and all those around us. And that life must be then centered in Christ if we are to understand our higher purpose in God. Now, I want to talk about the family a little bit this morning. You see, family is very important. In fact, it is divine institution number one. We have God bringing about the family. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, Adam said, verse 23, Adam said, this now, finally, aha, yahoo, whatever you want to say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man, God's editorializing, leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You see, back there in the garden, God saw that everything he had made was good. The whole creation was good. As he created man, he looked at man and said, it's not good for man to live alone. And so he would make him a helpmeet. You see, it was God himself who understood and declared this in the midst of his original creation, that man must have that second part to complete him, that woman. Man and woman differ by design from the beginning, yet God's design was meant to bring the mankind together and that it was good. You see, husband and wives, they're interdependent. In the beginning, there was no rivalry. between husbands and wives. There was no fighting over freedom, who's in charge, who has the authority. There was design for companionship. There was design for intimacy. There was design for fellowship. You see, the home should be the most wonderful place on the face of the earth. However, we know that sometimes that's not the case. Matter of fact, I read a Newsweek article here not too long ago. I was in the dentist's office. That's always a good place to read Newsweek. At the dentist's office, getting a tooth fixed, from which yesterday, about 8:15, I ate a piece of pizza and it fell out again. Hopefully, he will have a new magazine next day. But nevertheless, I was reading Newsweek magazine in Dr. Kinder's office, and it described the American home as the most dangerous place outside of war and riots. The article gave these kind of alarming statistics. It said 30% of all American couples experience some form of domestic violence. Wow. Shooting, stabbing, those things are common in the home. 20% of all police officers who are killed in the line of duty are killed answering a domestic violence call. The man's beating up the woman, or the woman's beating up the man, or something like that. The police come and they rescue the woman and the man shoots them, or they rescue the man and the woman shoots them. Have you seen those police cop shows? I wouldn't be a very good policeman. I suppose I'd walk in, about 3 minutes, make an assessment, go ahead and shoot him, I'll be back in a little while. Millions upon millions of women and men, both, are battered every year. You see, if the home is not the safe place it should be, then I ask you, where on earth is there a safe place? You know, we read constantly statistics and those kind of things. You know where the number three most dangerous place in all the world is for a young man aged 18 to 25? Now, think about it for a second. Where's the most dangerous place in all the world? It's Detroit. I thought you'd think of Afghanistan. I thought you'd think of Iraq. I thought you'd think of something like that. But no, it's Detroit. Matter of fact, Iraq was number five. What happened to this original tranquility, this original creation of God? When God finished all the creation work, he pronounced it good. What happened? God performed the first marriage in the garden. What happened to that ideal of marriage? What went wrong? Well, what happened was man exercised something called free will. Adam and Eve chose to defy God, to express the express command of God, not to eat the forbidden fruit. They said, we don't need to listen to that. We'll do it our way. And sin entered the world. They lost their innocence, they lost their virtue, they lost their unity, they lost their fellowship with God. It all came back. Listen, this one little thought before I forget it. You know what? All the problems in the world are family problems. Do you know that? Every one of them. Because we're all family. And they're all rooted in sin. We might not understand all, but we can understand the bitter effects of sin. We see it every day, don't we? We see it all the time. I saw this on the news just the other day and just broke my heart. They showed this little 9-year-old boy on the TV set that his friends, his colleagues, his classmates, his chums, whatever you call those people, poured alcohol on him, set him on fire. Why did they do that? Well, nobody knows. I have a feeling they did it to see what it was like. We might not understand all that there is about evil. We might not understand all that we want to know about evil, but we sure can see the effects of it, and we can sure be horrified by it, and we should be repulsed by it. Adam and Eve plunged the whole human race into the terrible valley of sin. The Bible, you know, is brutally honest. Did you know that? It really is. It hides nothing. Abraham. We could have used Eli. We could have used Hophni and Phinehas. We could talk about David if we wanted to. But let's talk about Abraham for a second. Abraham is the father of the what? Faith. Is he a hero of the faith? Sure he is. David is a hero of the faith. A man after God's own heart, yet he sinned. Well, let's remind you about Abraham. Here's this guy who's in the early Chaldees, and God speaks to him, says, come follow me, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham left everything he had, not knowing where he was going to go, and obeyed God and followed after God. And of course, these things were attributed to him for righteousness, and that's the reason why we lift him up as an example of the faith. But listen, Abraham wasn't beyond the pale of sin. Abraham lied about Sarah, his wife, in Genesis 12:12, to Pharaoh, calling her his sister. Why did he do that? Well, I'm sure there's plenty of reasons why, but we can pick out a number one reason. He was scared to death. Here's a guy who leaves everything there is and follow God, but he can't trust God to keep him safe for a few minutes. Sounds like anybody you know. So he's scared. He says, but she's my sister. He might kill me if she thinks she's my wife, and then he can take her for his wife. So he puts his fear above everything. He puts her in jeopardy, her virtue in jeopardy. And listen, you say, well, now, that was a mistake. He'll never do that again. Oh, yeah, he does. Genesis chapter 20 does the same thing all over again. Have you ever done anything that was so stupid and ignorant, and you bless God and thank God and you praise God for His marvelous forgiveness and patience with you, and you say, Lord, I've learned it, I've got it, I'll never do that again, and then boom! There you are, same place, same thing, different time, took the same street. And the minute you start walking down that street, guess what you think? He did it again. Abraham and Lot are in conflict over grass and water. Genesis 13. Sarah cannot bear children, so she gives her husband, Hagar, her handmaid. So they have a baby boy named Ishmael. Now, because Hagar has a baby, Sarah, who said to Abraham, have her, let her make me a baby, is she happy about that? Oh, the Bible says she despised her. She's the one who thought up the plan. God says, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you fruitful. He should have said, and really, listen, wait a while. But Sarah says, no, I got a better deal than this. I'm tired of this waiting around. I'm barren. I'm too old. You got to do this. And so when Hagar has her baby, has Ishmael, she's not happy about that. She despises her. Guess what? Was Hagar happy with Sarah on her plan? No. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the exact same word. She despised Sarah. It's called dysfunctional. Listen, these guys that write these books, they're just writing history over and over again, aren't they? Listen, if you want to find a dysfunctional family, open the Bible. It's full of them. I'm not sure that Sarah and Abraham don't take the cake. If they're not, they're leading the way. Dysfunctional. Genesis 19. Lot, who's in Sodom, angels visit. He says, hey, how about you guys taking my daughters? He offers his own children to the mob so that the men of Sodom don't have sexual relationships with the angels. They couldn't have had them anyway, I don't think, but nevertheless, where's his thinking? Dysfunctional? I call that another counseling word. That's stinking thinking. He's down there in the gutter. In Genesis chapter 26, Isaac pretends that Rebecca, his wife, is his sister. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, does it? Unbelievable. Genesis chapter 27, a fellow named Jacob. Oh, what does Jacob's name mean? He's a planner, deceiver. He's a trickster. He schemes to deceive his father to steal his brother's birthright. And, of course, he didn't come up with that plan all by himself. Had a little help from mom. In chapter 29, Jacob's uncle Laban, who Jacob leaves his home because he's in trouble, he goes over to see his uncle Laban. Has anybody got an uncle Laban? That may be not his name, but you probably got one. And he says, hey, man, this gal, Rachel's really cute. I think I'd like to marry her, Uncle Laban. He said, that's fine, son. Work for me a little while. Do a little work. Now, I'm telling you, it's incredible. How does a guy who wants to marry Rachel wake up with Leah? Unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable. Jacob's daughter, chapter 34, is raped. Her brothers take up her cause and kill all the men of the village. It's a slaughter. Listen, these tribal things in Afghanistan and those kind of places are nothing new at all. It's the same old story with the same root cause, because it's a family problem. And it goes on and on and on. Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, Genesis 35, commits incest with one of his father's wives. Marvelous. You think that these people who write these soap operas and things like that, they, you know, have to sit around in some kind of room and they're very brilliant people? No, what happened was somebody read the Bible one day and they said, hey, this would make the days of our life deal. This is it. It's a soap opera. Genesis 37, Jacob shows favoritism to one of his sons, whose name is Joseph. He makes him a coat of many colors. He makes him a coat with long sleeves, long flowing. He's not going to have to do any work. You ask the guys to get to work. Don't bother my boy. And those other boys are his boys too. But he shows favoritism. And because he shows favoritism, then in that story, it is replete with sibling rivalry. All those guys are competing back and forth with each other all the time to get dad's attention. They even plot to kill their own brother. But of course, who's the first killer? Murderer in the Bible? Somebody named Cain, who killed some strange person, never saw before. No, his brother Abel. But they renege on that a little bit. Judah or Reuben or somebody or what? But they stay Egypt in slavery. Genesis 38. Judah commits adultery with his daughter-in-law. I'm telling you, Rachel Cain has nothing on these people. Genesis chapter 50. Jacob dies. Jacob dies, and his brothers, his sons, are all afraid of Joseph. Thank goodness, praise the Lord, Genesis only has 50 chapters. In Genesis, you see, if Genesis were made into a movie, it would have to be rated NC-17. You say, well, I'm PG and G and stuff like that. I got NC-17. You know what that means? No one 17 and under is permitted. Sin did violence to every relationship in that first family, and it's continuing to go on and on and on and on, and it continues to assault marriage and relationships and family relationships today, interpersonal relationships of every kind, it drives a wedge. It divides. And most of the time conquers. You know, I'm not opposed to any kind of help for the family, a marriage therapy, counseling, seminars, Dr. Phil, if he's got something to say. All can be, I think, somewhat beneficial to struggling families. However, any marital family therapy counseling that fails to identify and address sin is going to fail. Because they haven't addressed the problem. They're just addressing symptoms. And we can mask symptoms, and you can die of the disease. Hallelujah, though, in the book of Genesis, we also have that short history, which Paul says in the New Testament, he says that all these things were done for an example for us, that we might be able to know how to live, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So these things are our examples. They're the living examples, the principles in the New Testament. They're living examples in the Old Testament. But Genesis 3 and 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You see, God has a promise of redemption to every family, to every person, to bring back into right relationship that which was lost. Sin breaks up, God puts back together. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Sin, the flesh, manifests itself," and I'm not going to read that whole section to you, but he says, "Adultery, fornication, idolatry, hatred, murder, drunkenness, fightings." Go back and read that section. But verse 22, he says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is." But the fruit of the Spirit is love. I remember when I was in Korea, I first got saved, and I think Diane Ross came out with that little song, "What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love. That's the only thing that there's too little of." I thought that was a pretty cool song. One of my buddies says, "That woman doesn't know what she's talking about." I said, "What?" She said, "She's talking about Eros love. And what we need is agape love." I said, "Eros love. But you don't want to act like you don't know what that is." So you say, "Probably so." And then you run to the library. And you get the dictionary out, and you start reading about some of these things. I see it's there. Oh, there's different kinds of love. I got it. All right. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Real love. Deep love. Committed love. Passionate love. A love that transforms. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Not joy dependent upon a circumstance. You get something nice, and you go, ha, ha, ha. 2 minutes later, you throw it away, and you're ill and cranky again. Real joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Wow. You know, most of our lives are in turmoil. They are. And just the slightest little thing sets us off. Road rage. Somebody cuts somebody off. The other guy gets mad, pulls up beside the person, shoots them. We say, "What?" No peace there. Real peace. Long suffering. Patience. You want some patience? Yeah, some of you know that. But it is good to have patience. Gentleness. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to get around and be with people who have the fruit of the Spirit? There's some gentleness in their life. There's some goodness, there's faith, there's meekness, teachability, there's temperance. Paul says, against their such there is no law. There's no need for a law against these things. These things are wonderful. The flesh goes this way. The spirit goes this way. The flesh destroys, breaks up, tears apart. The spirit puts back together. The original was lost, but can be regained. You know, that's the wonderful thing about, that's the reason why Abraham is the father of the faith. He exercised faith. And even in the midst of all his shortcomings, all his flagrant sins, he still clung to God. Listen, that's what God wants you to do. Because see, the world's going to rise up in your face, knock you out too. You're going to lie about your sister too. But you don't have to stay down. You can get back up. All these things. You know, I used to laugh at the woman as well. How many husbands did she have? 7. And the one she was living with, Jesus says, she's not your husband. I used to laugh about that. You see? Now, I was very fortunate. My mom and dad were married. My grandma and grandpa were married. All my picture of marriage was fidelity. So when I read, look at this. This is exaggeration. Well, who would get married 7 times? Jesus found the only woman in the whole countryside that was in this predicament. So I used to think, you know, well, it's biblically true, I'm sure. But good grief, who would be married 7 times? I've got a brother. Yeah, he's getting close. I warn them all. He tracks them in, drags them in. I warn them all. I say, what's wrong with you? And they all look at me and, I said, don't you know his track record? You'd be number 5. Is it 5 now? 6. I don't know. I can't keep up with him. Matter of fact, it is, you know, when we used to go home in the summertime like that, I could never say anything real quickly and everything because I had to find out who these people were. Is this the new one? Has he married her or what, you know? Should I say, you know, something halfway in the middle? Or should I warn her? Flee, flee, flee. What's wrong with you? You look like an attractive person. You look like you have some intelligence. What's wrong with you? I know he's good looking and all those kind of things. I know he's good for welfare. He's, you know, St. Francis County probably, you know, just praising him, you know. Oh, he took another one off the roll. All right, you know. Here. We gotta get divorced. You take that house, this car and whatever. $50,000 here. Go ahead. Just leave me alone. I don't know how he does it. How can my brother do these things all the time? He seems to have good sense. Sometimes. He seems to understand. This is not good. Sometimes. The latest little adventure, I thought, this girl's attractive. She seems to have reasonably good intelligence. My brother takes her to Christmas at my sister's. He introduces her as his fiance. My sister's a little taken back by it. She's already married. What kind of a goof is he? Listen, sin disrupts and destroys and breaks. It blinds us. You say, I've got common sense. Not where sin is involved. Walk in the Spirit that you may not fulfill the lust. That's their only hope. You know that word walk? Could be translated, keep on walking. Keep on stepping with God. You got to walk with God. You know, it's hand and arm. You can't say, Lord, go ahead. I'll come. No, right now. In other words, we need to keep stepping with God to be able to strive and struggle and fight against this thing called sin, because if we do not do those kinds of things, we will submit to it, and in submitting to it, our lives will be in constant turmoil and constant chaos. That's all there is to it. Can't be any other way. But if we walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then we can have love and peace and joy, long-suffering and meekness. Our lives, in the midst of all that, can be different. Now listen, it's a family problem.
You should have never said that all about your brother. Well, I could have picked you out. I didn't pick you out because I don't want you to pick me out. My brother's not here. He only comes once in a while. He doesn't have the internet stuff, so he'll never get this thing on the thing. No problem. Good example. But listen, I love my brother. I really do. I want the best for him. But listen what? God loves him too. God wants the best for him. Matter of fact, I think sometimes God intercedes sometimes and keeps him from doing even sillier, more foolish things than he intends even to do. And that's wonderful because he does that with you. He does that with me. And that's great. And family is as important as it is to you and me, it's more important to God. God made it. God originated it. He's got a purpose for it. And God wants to preserve it. Listen, they're always telling us, you know, divorce rate's now over 50%. I don't care how high it gets. There's always going to be marriage until the Lord comes. Guess why? It's God's thing. The church may be upside down. It may be laying on its back. It may be croaking like a frog. I don't care what it is. It's going to be here, and it's going to be witnessing, and it's going to be doing what God says until the Lord comes, because it is His institution. You can fight against it all you want. You can write as many books as you want. You can ridicule. You can make fun. I don't care what you're saying. It does not matter. Eventually, you're going to be the one who's going to be reputed. Did you read the other day, just the other day, spanking? I'm sure they don't mean beating to death, because these people grow up. Kids who are disciplined, when they're adults, do better than kids that aren't. Oh, amazing. Did you read the other day? I saw this expert from France. They had him on Good Morning America or whatever that thing is, whatever. He said, eat those eggs. Got to eat those eggs. Eat the yellow. The yellow is really good for you. I thought, wait a second. What about the egg beater thing and all that other stuff? Because eggs weren't good for you. But God's doesn't do that. It's steady. Honor marriage. Listen, you know what needs to come into that factor? Jesus. You want to make your marriage work? Put Jesus ahead. It's awfully hard to stay mad and cranky and ill if Jesus is the head of your home. It is just, I think it's impossible. Can't do it. Now, some of you can be more successful than others, but you can't do it. Start doing the basics. You want those children to be different than you, break those patterns, get them in Sunday school. Get them in the Word. Help them see that extended family. Give them different snapshots of things they can see. It doesn't have to be this way. It could be this way. Jesus is the center. Walk in the Spirit. Hand in hand with God. And I guarantee you that your life will be enriched. It'll be much better. That doesn't mean perfect. Not so. You say, well, Brother Mike, this happened and this happened and that happened. God can pick you up. God can pick you up. It's not over with. God's still got. If you're living and breathing in here today, if you're not living and breathing here today, please raise your hand. God's got a purpose for you. Trust Him. That's all he's asking us to do. We are much beloved of God. Jeremiah says what? I love you with an everlasting love. The things of the world are like weather vanes. But God is constant. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do in our lives and around us. Father, we thank you for those troubled and difficult spots as well. Because, Father, you can see us through those too and bring us through the other side. And Father, we may not be able to answer that question, why this side of eternity? But I feel with all my heart one day we will live well satisfied with the answer from you. Father, as we look at this time and this moment and this place, Father, we're all family. Help us to extend that love to each other that we ought to. Pray for each other as we ought to. Give a helping hand to each other as we ought to. Because these things are what the Bible teaches us. These things are the victory. Father, even this morning, decisions need to be made. Publicly, I pray to be done so. To honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.